Our text for this morning is Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21. Romans 15, verses 14 through 21. Now, we're only a couple of weeks from the end of the book of Romans, and the apostle is packing in these last few weeks with so much useful information, so much depth of theology, even in his conclusion. Now, you know, sometimes as preachers, we get accused of not stopping our sermons in a good place. Well, here, you know, Pastor, I thought that you were done when you said that one thing, but then you went and you talked for like seven more minutes. Yeah, preachers do that. And I promise you that it's not because preachers don't know when to stop talking, but it actually serves a purpose. Our text from last week would have seemed to be a nice place to end the book of Romans. If you look at chapter 15, verse 13 is a doxology, and it would have been a great place to end a great book like the Epistle to the Romans, ending it in this wonderful doxology. But Paul chooses to keep writing, and he writes for another chapter and a half. Now, why is that? Why do you think Paul keeps writing like that? Do you think that perhaps Paul had forgotten something, so he keeps writing, or maybe Paul took a break and he got up and he went and he had a cup of coffee or something and came and sat back down and thought, oh, there's still so much to say. Or maybe he just gives us a little PS at the end. He's finished with the book and then he has a postscript, or as middle school girls will write, PSS. They'll put it even under the postscript. I'm sure Mike sees a lot of that at school. Well, no, Paul knows exactly what he's doing. Paul has well thought out what he is writing. Paul is a brilliant theologian, and he's very wise, and he writes in such a way that he knows what he is saying. And he's giving us this great conclusion here in the end of chapter 15 and in 16. And what he's doing in this conclusion to the book of Romans is he's saying this doctrine of justification by faith alone that I spent 11 chapters describing, and then I spent a couple of chapters describing how it relates to you personally and how you can apply it on a personal level. Well, there's also application in an international level. And that's what Paul's getting at here in these final chapter and a half. He's saying there is an international application to justification by faith alone that he wants to give us. So he gives us this conclusion to the conclusion. And we see that he begins by telling the Roman church a little bit about the way in which they are a great church. And he also tells them some ways that he is called to be an apostle specifically to the Gentiles. He calls himself that, doesn't he? In Romans 11, he says, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. And that seems like a title. He also uses that term in 1 Timothy, where he again calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's saying, I am primarily called to be this apostle to the Gentiles, to be this teacher to the Gentiles. And this is what Paul saw his primary ministry as. He was to preach to the Gentiles. He was to teach the Gentiles. And what Paul wants to tell us today is he wants to tell us what this means. What does that look like, being the apostle to the Gentiles? What exactly does that look like? And as Paul talks about himself being the apostle to the Gentiles, he talks about some function. He says, I'm a priest to the Gentiles. And he says, I am a prophet to the Gentiles, and I am a kingdom builder amongst the Gentiles. Now, do those terms sound familiar to you? Priest, prophet, kingdom builder. Now, as good little Presbyterians, you spent your youth memorizing the Shorter Catechism more than all things, I'm sure. So, our Shorter Catechism asks the question, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And the answer is, Christ as our Redeemer executes the office of prophet, of priest, and of king, both in his estates of humiliation and exaltation. So we see that as Paul is describing his ministry among the Gentiles, what he's doing is he's saying this ministry is distinctively Christian. This ministry is actually working out the ministry of Jesus Christ to the Gentile nations. I am a prophet, I am a priest, and I am a kingdom builder, says Paul. But before he goes into that, he wants to tell them something first. He wants to tell the Church of Rome something. Notice verse 14, Romans 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. So Paul has just ended about 1.5 chapters of talking about the way that the weak and the strong interact. You remember that, how he spent so much time on that, didn't he? And here he says that this party spirit, despite the fact that that is in the Church of Rome, he says, I don't want you to be discouraged. And then look at verse 15. It says, on some points I have written to you very boldly as a point of reminder. Now, do any of you, when you send an email, do you write in all caps? Do you leave your cap locks on and write an email? Now, in the world of writing emails, that is considered yelling, isn't it? When you see an email that comes across in all capitals. And Paul's saying, you know, I've written to you in all caps at some point, especially in regard to that weaker and stronger brother issue. But listen, you guys have a lot going for you as a congregation. And then he tells them three ways that the Church of Rome is exemplifying what a healthy church looks like. So he tells them that before he even goes into his own ministry. He says, you are full of goodness. That means that they're living out their Christian life in such a way that they're loving their neighbors and they're showing kindness and they're doing all of these things they are called to do as Christians. And then he says, you are filled with all knowledge. And this is understood as applicatory knowledge. You take doctrine and you apply it rightly to your lives. He says you're filled with all knowledge. And then he says also that the Church of Rome are certified biblical counselors. He says, you've taken changing hearts, changing lives. I know it because it has shown in your lives. Do you see that in the text? See the word instruct? The term in Greek is nouethetein. It's that word that we get nouthetic from. He's saying you are able to counsel one another in the practical aspects of the faith. So Paul gives these good things right at the beginning. Brothers, you are on the right track. You are doing a great job. You live out your lives in practical ways. You apply doctrine to your life. And you are able to counsel one another and instruct one another, rebuke and encourage and admonish. And you know, these are very commendable things. but I also have written to you boldly. Paul says, you see, in Rome, they're actually undermining the value of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Because that party spirit has developed, they're undermining the work of the gospel. So Paul goes on to tell them what his role as apostle to the Gentiles looked like. And he begins in verses 16 and 17. This is, if you're a note taker, you can write one period. Priest to the Gentiles. Paul calls himself a priest to the Gentiles. He says in 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, where do I get this idea that Paul is acting as a priest? Well, we begin by understanding that nowhere in the New Testament are the ministers of the gospel and the elders of the church described as priests in themselves. That office does not exist in the New Testament. We know that ordained officers are called elders. We know that ordained officers are called pastors. We know that ordained officers are called ministers. But nowhere in the New Testament is it specifically called a priest. So Paul is not saying, I'm a priest in the way that the Roman Catholic Church understands their priests. Paul is not saying, I offer up the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the same way that this idea has developed in church history. He's not talking about sacramentalism and a priest that does that sacramentalism. He is talking about a priest toward people. Now, the word that Paul uses in verse 16, where we see the word minister in our text, that's an interesting word. Often in the New Testament, when we see the word minister, the Greek word that is behind that word is diakonon. And that's the word that we get deacon from, a servant, a deacon, a minister. Now, there are 11 times in the New Testament where the English word minister is used, and 8 of those times is that word diakonon behind it, deacon, servant, minister. But of the other 3 times that the word minister is used in English, the Greek word is liturgon. And this is the Greek word where we get liturgy from. Remember my promise made to you. If I give you a Greek word, I'm going to show you an English word that comes from that word. So we get our word liturgy, and it's a priestly word associated with ministering in the temple. So Paul is literally using this liturgical word to describe his work and function among the Gentiles. So Paul, as an elder, as a minister of the gospel, part of his understanding of that function is priestly. It is liturgical. So what can we make of that? How is it priestly? How can we see that in the text? How is Paul saying that his work is priestly? Well, if you remember when we read Isaiah 66 this morning, there's this prophecy of the Gentiles being brought before God's holy mountain, and they are being offered up as an offering to the Lord. Do you remember reading that? So we also know from the Psalms that the nations are Christ's inheritance. They're given as a reward to Christ. And here Paul understands part of his ministry as seeing these Gentiles converted and then offered up as an offering to God. I think it's really a great way of thinking about his role. All of us are able to some degree to participate in this priestly offering. When we share the gospel and somebody is brought to Christ, when somebody is converted, they are offered up as an offering to God, and they're able to now live their lives unto the glory of God. So we can think of that as an offering being made up to God. And I think that that would serve as great encouragement to us in evangelism, if we think about it that way. People offered up as offerings to God. So we have the sense in which the Gentiles are being offered up as this special offering. And Paul sees himself as the one who gets to offer them up to Christ, because he is the one that has led them to Christ. Now there's another aspect in which Paul is able to say that the Gentiles are an offering to God. The Gentiles converted under Paul's ministry, they're able to live sacrificial lives unto God. They're able to be living sacrifices, as all who are in Christ are called to do. Remember, you believe, chapters 1 through 11. Now offer yourselves as living sacrifices. So Paul is saying the Gentiles are offered up as living sacrifices to God. And Paul sees himself as the one who has offered them up as he has led them to Christ. He sees a priestly role. But notice he doesn't take credit for what has happened. Paul just sees this as his duty, doesn't he? Preach the gospel, disciple the nations, and it's the gospel that goes forth and does the work. And then at the end of verse 17, Paul underscores this fact with saying that that offering is made acceptable by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that he's the one who has done this. He says that the Holy Spirit is the one who has converted. The Holy Spirit is the one who has offered up the Gentiles. So Paul sees part of his being an apostle to the Gentiles as being priestly, showing how it's for this purpose of making an acceptable Gentile offering, and that in his priestly ministry, he is able to bring the gospel, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, they are lifted up. So the apostle as priest. In the second place, Paul understands that his calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles also has a prophetic function. He sees himself as a prophet to the Gentiles as well. And we see that in verses 17 and 18 and the first part of 19. Paul says, "In Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God." It's pretty bold, don't you think? How many of you read Christian biographies? I think that Christian biographies are a great way to be encouraged in our faith. And if you were reading the autobiography of the Apostle Paul, there would be a section where he would talk about how he is proud of his work for God. And most of us would not like to see that chapter title, would we? It sounds a little too much. It sounds like he's taking this credit for himself. If we were reading a Christian biography and we heard somebody say, I am so proud of my work for God, it almost comes across cold, doesn't it? Or conceited. Or at the worst, it sounds almost self-righteous. I'm proud of my work that I've done for God. Of course, that's not how Paul is saying this here. The word that we have translated as proud can be translated as glory or boast. We know that this is not a wrong thing according to Paul. Paul actually tells us elsewhere that we are commanded to do this. We are to boast. He says, if you're going to boast, then boast in the Lord. It's the same word. Be proud in the Lord. Or in Galatians, he says, he boasts on the cross of Jesus Christ. I am proud because of that cross. You see, he's not taking this to be something of himself, but something of the work of Christ within him. He's boasting in what God has done, not in what he has done. Charles Hodge understands this passage to mean that God has borne abundant testimony to Paul's claims to be a divinely commissioned preacher of the gospel. He had no need to refer to what others has done because he was satisfied to rest his claims on the results of the testimony of God. You see, there were those in the church, in the early church, that did not believe that Paul was a real apostle. There were those that denied his claim based on a number of reasons. And one of those reasons was his style of speech. Can you believe that? Somebody stands in this pulpit and they're coughing and gagging their way through a sermon like I seem to be doing this morning. There are those who would look and say, he's not called to preach the gospel. And Paul was faced with this. There are many historians that believe that Paul either stuttered or that he had a lisp when he spoke. Something that when people heard him, they didn't think, wow, there's an eloquent preacher. They would focus on the way that he speaks, either the lisp or the stuttering through his sentences. And there were those that said, he is not an apostle. But what Paul is saying is, I am an apostle and I am a prophet sent from God. And all the evidence you need is look around. Look around and see the work that has been done by God. And I am proud of that work that God has done through me as I live out this prophetic function. And Paul boasts in that. He boasts in the fact that he is a preacher commissioned from God. And isn't that part of the function of the prophet? To speak the word of God. I think that one of the mistakes that is often made as we think about prophets is that we think that the role of the prophet is seeing the future and performing miracles. Often when we think about the Old Testament prophets, that's what we think. We think, well, here's the ways that they predicted the future, and here's some of the miracles that were done. But that wasn't primarily the role of the prophet, even though the prophet did these things for sure. The prophet, in his main role, was to take the word of God and to preach it and to apply it to the current situation that the church found itself in. That is the primary role, preaching. Now, there was a preaching manual that was written in the 17th century, and it quickly became the most popular guidebook for preachers in the 17th century, and its title was The Art of Prophesying. It's just an instructional manual for students to learn how to preach, the art of prophesying. And it's that understanding that the function of the prophet primarily is to preach. And that's what Paul did. He preached. And Paul gives us insight on the goal of his preaching. He didn't preach just to hear himself talk. He preached because he desired to see the Gentiles brought under the obedience of God. And this is always the goal of preaching. When one preaches the scriptures, the goal is always that the gospel of Christ would be applied to the lives of the hearers, and that the hearers would become more and more obedient to the scriptures. And that was Paul's goal, to see the Gentiles brought under obedience. And in Paul's lifetime, he saw the fruit of that, didn't he? Think of all the churches around the ancient world that Paul planted. Think of all the epistles that he writes to those churches and how many were obedient to the gospel. The Gentiles brought unto obedience. But notice he also mentions another prophetic function. He gives two other groupings. He says that this obedience came by word and deed, and that this obedience came through signs and wonders as well. Both prophetic functions. So Paul preached the word, and he made sure that as he preached the word, that deeds backed up that preaching. His lifestyle and the ministry deeds backed up what was being preached. And of course, Paul also lived at an interesting time in church history, a time where spiritual gifts were the norm, and signs and wonders were part of the apostolic ministry as well. And Paul gives God the credit for these things, both preaching and deed and signs and wonders. He gives God credit. He says that it is through the Holy Spirit that these things happen. It is Paul not ashamed, because he knows that the Gentiles are being offered up by the Spirit of God. And you know, we also should be proud the way Paul is proud here. As we hear the works of the church in bringing people to Christ, or if we hear of a friend who led somebody to Christ, we should be proud of that in a Christ-centered way. We should be able to enjoy hearing the stories of people being converted or growing in grace and knowledge, or whole communities even coming to Christ, hearing these wonderful things. And Paul gives us a context in which we can be proud, where we're allowed to be proud, or we can be so satisfied with what Jesus Christ is doing in the church and in the nation and in the world. We can boast. You know, whenever we look at a map of Paul's missionary journeys, we can see why he had reason to boast. Paul was used tremendously of God, and we should be able to acknowledge that and to just be proud with him that God used him in that way. For those of you who have a map section in the back of your Bible, a gazetteer, there's usually a map that says Paul's missionary journeys. And it's got lines all over the ancient world, doesn't it? As Paul was going from church to church and city to city and planting churches and seeing people converted. And you know, Paul, he says, I'm just being a prophet. I'm just doing my job. I'm being the mouthpiece of Christ here. But Christ is the one that is doing this. Paul is willing, and Christ is using him in that way. So we have to ask ourselves the question, as we see Paul being willing, we have to ask ourselves whether we are willing. Now, I'm not saying that God is going to call you to go all over the world planting churches and being a minister or a missionary. But we need to ask ourselves, are we willing as Paul was willing? Are we willing to be used in that way so that you too can boast in what God is doing? See, we're all called to speak of the gospel in our own context. There is in the book of Acts, we see that the early Christians, it says that they preached the gospel everywhere. And there's two different words for preach. There is the official preaching of the gospel from a pulpit or a minister preaching in an open space, as is done in the book of Acts. And that word is different from the word where everybody preaches the gospel. And the Greek word behind that could be translated in English as gossiping the gospel. Imagine that. Just gossiping the gospel. I don't know if you have friends that will call you on the phone and just start talking and talking and talking, and they're telling you all of this business from people's lives that you might not necessarily want to know, but they're just so good at it. It just comes so natural as it's just running out of their mouth. The gossip. There is a sense in the book of Acts and in the early church where Christians, all Christians, they gossiped the gospel. It just came out. They were just talking about it as they went about their business and through their day. And we have to ask ourselves, are we willing? Are we willing to gossip the gospel in that way? You can think about being down at the coffee shop or at work, or the best is the person that cuts your hair. They always want to talk about things that don't matter at all. Well, you direct them. Direct the conversation toward the gospel, because they're not going anywhere, are they? And we can use all of these opportunities just in our normal lives to gossip the gospel and to be willing as Paul is willing. And then, you know, we even have that right to be proud. Not proud of us, but proud of what Christ is doing in us and through us. Because Paul shows us that here, doesn't he? So let's glory in what Christ is doing, as Paul glories in what he is doing here. And again, it's through Christ. It's through the Spirit. Paul makes that very clear. He mentions that on more than one occasion in this short section. So Paul has this priestly function where he sees his role as one that offers up the Gentiles as an offering to God. And he also has this prophetic function where he preaches the gospel, and the gospel being preached is always brought with word and with deed. And then it was also with signs and wonders in this context. But we also see something else in our text. Romans 15, verses 19 through 22. So that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul is a kingdom builder. And as Paul is being a kingdom builder, he understands again, preaching as that function, God's normal way of building the church, according to the scriptures, is through the foolishness of preaching. The church of Christ being built, the gospel being preached, people being converted. And Paul understands that. As that occurs, the kingdom of God is being built. And then he tells them, he says, Romans, I have been very close to you geographically in my travels. I just haven't quite made it to Rome yet. Then he tells them the starting point and how far he has traveled as a minister of the gospel. And Paul starts in Jerusalem. He says, all the way from Jerusalem. Now that's significant because as the apostle to the Gentiles, in my reading of the book of Acts, it seems that it would have been very appropriate to start in Antioch, to say from Antioch to Illyricum. But he doesn't. He says from Jerusalem. So where did that ministry to the Gentiles start? It started before Paul, didn't it? It started on Pentecost, when the gospel was preached in the language of the hearers. And then after the feast was over, all of those people that heard and listened and obeyed, it was brought back to their nations. God had specifically designed Pentecost so that nations would be in Jerusalem to hear the preaching of the word. And then as they heard it, they would go out and go back to their nations. Now remember that Paul didn't found the church in Rome. We don't know who founded the church of Rome. It just may be that there was a Roman Jewish hearer at Pentecost who was converted and took the gospel back to Rome. We don't know. But we know that Paul says that this apostleship to the Gentiles began in Jerusalem. And then we know that Paul maintains a special love for Jerusalem. Even as the apostle to the Gentiles. We'll see that more next week. Paul talks about taking up this special collection for their needs. They were a very poor and needy church in Jerusalem. So Paul maintained a special love for the church in Jerusalem, even though he was out traveling and centered from Antioch as he did his ministry. And then he says, from Jerusalem, I've made it all the way to Illyricum. This is the only time in the New Testament that Illyricum is mentioned. Of course, I had to do some investigating. Where is Illyricum? Now you know where Italy is on a map, right? Visualize Italy on a map. You all have a silly image, don't you? If you visualize Italy on a map, we know that it's shaped like a boot, right? So visualize the boot. It's one of those big, tall, black leather boots that ladies are wearing these days. And this boot of Italy is facing Sicily, right? Sicily's a football. And Italy is going to kick Sicily across the Atlantic, right? So you all have the image. Now on the back of the boot, there's a heel, all right? It's a football player's boots and heels. And the heel, if it were to lift its leg up, it would hit the mainland. And where the heel would land is Illyricum. That's not how commentators describe it, by the way. Illyricum, just north of the heel on the boot of Italy. Now to me, this is amazing. It's amazing that the Roman Christians are told that Paul has made it all this way to Illyricum. And the reason why is because the Roman Christians shared something with the Los Angeles Reformed Presbyterian Church. They were the back 40 of the church. They were so far away from the action. And Paul says, I've made it this far. I've made it so close to you. And in their mind, knowing what Paul is doing and knowing the work that Paul is called to, they're not thinking, oh, Paul was just visiting some friends, having tea in Illyricum. Paul is planting churches, isn't he? So the Roman church would take great joy in hearing the fact that Paul is getting close. The gospel is closing in on the ancient world. That Gentile offering is being lifted up as men and women are converted to Christ. And the world is becoming a bit smaller, isn't it? The gospel is getting close. And how does Paul speak to them about this? You see, the kingdom of Christ is closing in. That gap between Jerusalem and Rome is getting smaller and smaller as churches are being built. So Rome will not be so isolated forever. And Paul talks about his preaching. He talks about his kingdom building. He says, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. What is he talking about? How has he fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ? What is the goal of the gospel? Does the gospel have a goal? The goal is to be in every nation, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them all things that Christ has observed. That's the big goal of the gospel. Bring this offering into Christ. And here, Paul says that he has fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. Well, we know that Paul didn't Christianize that whole area. Not everyone between Jerusalem and Illyricum has been converted. You see, Paul has a strategy. And Paul's strategy, what Paul has been called to do as the apostle to the Gentiles, was to come in and to preach to the major cities, and then when a church plant is there, to move on to another major city, and he left everything in between outside of his realm of his calling. John Stott notes, Paul's strategy was to evangelize the influential cities and plant churches there and leave others to the radiation of the gospel in surrounding villages. So we see that Paul would go into an area and he would target the strategic cities and he would plant churches, and then everything else is outside of his calling. He fulfills the ministry of the gospel to him, what he has been called to do. And what he has been called to do is to plant churches in the cities. Now, what's so interesting about that strategy is only in the last 10 years has the Reformed Church said, I think our strategy should be to go into the cities and plant churches. The evangelical church as a whole has abandoned the cities. They've gone into the suburbs, they've gone into the countryside, they've gone into the villages, but the cities have been left to rot. And Paul's strategy is you go into the cities to plant. That's what he has been called to do as a kingdom builder. And he ends this section with talking about how it was not part of his calling to preach where Christ had already been preached. Now, some people are called to do that, aren't they? When you call a pastor to fill this pulpit, there was somebody here before. So I can say I am building on someone else's foundation. Paul's specific calling was to not build on someone else's foundation. So he went to where Christ had not been preached. And that's one of the reasons that Paul hasn't been to Rome yet. There's already a foundation. So what is Paul doing as he's kingdom building? We've talked about how he's planting churches and he's preaching the gospel. What's the big picture? How would Paul describe what he's doing? You know, I think of Acts 17. There's an expression within Acts 17 that talks about what Paul is doing. If you remember, at the beginning of Acts 17, Paul and Silas and Jason are dragged before the authorities for preaching. And what is told about them that would be that big picture? They describe these men, they say, these babblers, again, talking about Paul's ability to preach, they call him a babbler. They say these men have turned the world upside down. Isn't that great? They have turned the world upside down. The gospel of Jesus Christ going out with authority. And as a result, the world is turned upside down. In the ancient world, pagans becoming Christians, lives being transformed, knees bending no longer to Caesar, but knees bending to Christ, the King of Kings. So as Paul preached the gospel, or in Acts 17, as they babbled on as preachers, the world changed. The world changed dramatically. You know, it didn't stop there, did it? There is a church planting movement right now that calls itself the Acts 29 Network. Now, if you look and you think, well, why is it called Acts 29? Turn to Acts 29 and it will give you the answer. There is no Acts 29. The work goes on. The world still being turned upside down for the sake of the gospel. Hearts still being changed. Lives still being transformed. Gentiles still being offered up. The gospel still going forth. Not just a historical account. The gospel going forth. One historian writes, Luther was a portly little monk. Calvin was what we would call an ivory tower bookworm. And God changed the world through those men. And he used another little monk named Little Bilmy to win Hugh Latimer to Christ. Latimer had a tremendous influence on the Reformation. William Wilberforce was a cripple. God used him to free slaves throughout the British Empire, and D.L. Moody was only an uneducated shoe salesman. These men are turning the world upside down. As the gospel goes forth, as the Gentiles are lifted up as an offering, as the gospel is preached in a prophetic sense, as the kingdom is being built. Friends, it still continues. As Reformed people, we like to talk about the Reformation, sort of a golden era for us. But the work continues. This has happened a little closer to home as well. You know the name P.J. MacDonald. P.J. MacDonald was a little RP boy growing up in Southfield, Michigan. And he has a vision, not a vision in that sense, but he catches a vision. And his vision is that he wants to plant churches up and down the West Coast. And this is in the 1800s. The West Coast to an Eastern church is very, very far away. So he goes to college and he goes to seminary. He finds himself in Seattle. Says, I want to plant churches where, the quote is, where no covenanter has been. Seattle, Fresno, Los Angeles, Santa Ana. A vision for the gospel. And you know, I share with you this account of Paul's ministry among the Gentiles, not as just something that you can file in your mind as historical niceties. I don't share this with you as just some historical fact that Paul planted churches amongst the Gentiles and the Reformation happened and there used to be church planters that planted numerous churches in the RP church. These aren't just things where we tuck away in case they ever come up on Jeopardy. I give them to you so that they may be included in your mental file called Gospel Vision. Because the gospel goes forth with a purpose. Churches are planted for a purpose. Ministers preach the word for a purpose. We don't stand in these pulpits week after week just so that we feel like we did something with our time. We preach because we believe that people are offered up as offerings unto Christ. And that as the gospel goes forth, it changes hearts. And a heart changed is able to go out and to see other hearts changed. That prophetic role. And I pray that every pulpit in the Reformed churches today that has the gospel going forth from it, that somewhere in the back of the mind of that preacher is the idea that the kingdom of God is being built. That churches can be planted. Ministers, elders, equipping saints, so that they too can participate in that work, being priests and prophets and kingdom builders. Paul's called to plant churches. Paul is called to offer up Gentiles. Paul is called to preach the gospel. Paul is called to be a kingdom builder. How has God called you to fulfill this ministry? In your home, at work, in your community, in your own lives. Friends, ask yourself these questions. How am I called as a priest, as a prophet, as a kingdom builder? Because I would love to hear how through the ministry of the Los Angeles Reformed Presbyterian Church that this city at least is being turned upside down. Paul describes his role. And the reason he does that is not so that he can say, look at me, I'm Paul, I'm such a great preacher and church planter, kingdom builder. He gives it to us as a model so that we too may model ourselves, so that future generations may see their role as gospel in gospel ministry. And then Paul ends with this goal that we see in verse 21. He ends with a quote from Isaiah 52. He says, those who have never been told will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let that sink in. Those who have never been told will see. Those who have never heard will understand. And friends, it's not just a lofty goal that Paul has as a kingdom builder. Those who have never been told of him will see. And those who have never heard will understand. It's not just a goal. It's a promise. Amen. Lord, we do come to you acknowledging that often our own goals for seeing the gospel go forth are very limited. Father, teach us to see the big picture as Paul saw the big picture. A Jewish scholar from a little sliver of desert, becoming a worldwide preacher and one who has turned the world upside down. Father, turn it upside down again. Amen.